Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles 36. 2 Chronicles 36. While you're turning there, just like to express our appreciation for you. Naomi and I and the children have been very comfortable all week and treated very nicely, and we've enjoyed getting to know some of you and speaking to many of you here at the chapel between meetings. We thank you so much for your kindness and making us feel most welcome in our first visit to Timmins. You even arranged some nice spring weather for us. That was very considerate. Would have been harsh to have a blizzard in May, you know, for our first visit, but I was told tonight at supper such things aren't unprecedented here in Timmins. So we do appreciate the nice weather as well. And we are grateful for your prayers. Our brother just prayed for our safe home going, and we have somewhere around a 16-and-a-half-hour drive to make tomorrow due to a commitment on Friday. I'll be ministering the word in my home assembly on the Lord's Day and then off to the state of Georgia on Monday to preach 9 times, followed immediately by a youth conference in New York State. So keep praying over the next 10 days especially. We get a little respite at the beginning of June for a couple of weeks, but until we get to June, we have our running shoes on and a lot to be done for the Lord, and sometimes it comes like that. So just keep us in your prayers when we come to your minds, please, and we'll endeavor to do the same for you. Now, if I may make a commercial once again, I do have a website. It's absolutely free of charge. It's called goodwordsandworks.com. It's all spelled out, or as our brother pointed out the other evening, if you just put my name into a search engine, it probably pops up second or third. And it's a website devoted to Bible teaching. I actually put a brand new article that I just wrote this afternoon up this evening. So it's up online, and if you use a program like Google Reader or Yahoo Reader, you can even subscribe by RSS feed that as I add things, it'll beam it right to your reader program. Or you can do it the old-fashioned way and just go to the site periodically and see if I've put anything up. In addition to articles that I write, and the one before my article is a reprint of something CHM wrote over 100 years ago. In addition to that, we have some very good links there to other sites on the web that are very helpful in Bible study and in the Lord's things. So do check that out. Now let's read in the Word of God, 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, chapter 36. And we want to read at verse 14, please. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 14. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations, and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. And then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. It's a very tragic epilogue to the book of 2 Chronicles. Because we have these scenes where we know it could be otherwise. We have good King Josiah, whom we've been thinking about, a man who became the catalyst for revival. The Lord raised him up in an unlikely time, the son and grandson of wicked rulers. And yet, contrary to the flow, he sided with prophets like Zephaniah and Nahum and Habakkuk and Jeremiah and said, I'm on the Lord's side. He chose the Lord's things. He put away the things that were idols, that were obstacles to getting to know God, and things that supplanted the knowledge of the true and living God. What's more, he gave attention to God's house and made that the focal point again of the public life of the people. He celebrated the Passover in a way that it literally had not been kept for centuries. Because as we thought last night, the work of God in redemption, his work in saving people from their sins and purchasing them for himself, must be the starting point for our lives. We have to restart the calendar there. So I don't care if your birthday is February 9th, as mine is, and you may send gifts to 140 Fairmount Avenue, Reading, or if your birthday is December 22nd, like another little girl in this room I know is, or January 14th, like another little girl in this room, or even June 14th. That's my wife. I'm just covering my bases here. I don't care when your birthday is. Life has to restart with dealings with God. And it's no good coming to God and protesting our former life and what we've done and all the good we've accomplished and that we're really nice people and God would be pleased to have us in his heaven. Oh, no, no. The Bible says that we are sinners. The Bible says that we deserve the wrath of God. And it says that wrath of God is one day going to fall upon this planet. So just like the Israelites of old, we have to restart the calendar of our lives and come to God and say, I'm relying on the Lamb of God, the one who takes away the sin of the world, as John 1:29 says, the one who gave his life's blood on Calvary and rose again to prove that the payment for sin was accepted. I'm relying on him to save me. And that's what Josiah made the focal point. Now, unfortunately, he only lived to be just slightly older than I am now. He lived to be 39 years old. And because he had a moment where, for whatever reason, he decided to mess in a quarrel that was not his own. You know, Proverbs says that someone messing about in a quarrel not their own is like somebody that takes a wolf by the ears. Well, that doesn't sound like a fun sort of thing. Thomas Jefferson used that image when he talked about slavery in early United States history. He said slavery was a bit like holding a dog by the ears. You don't like it, but you dare not let it go. And it's true. That's a rough image. But here Josiah saw this Pharaoh Necho come up through the land. And one archaeologist has described Israel as the land between, because it was kind of a buffer between the northern superpowers, countries like Assyria and Babylon, which succeeded it, and the southern superpower of Egypt. And so quite often, over the millennia, actually, BC, you have Israel becoming a battleground for these northern and southern powers. And indeed, that's why Megiddo figures so prominently in Scripture. Often on the plains of Megiddo, it's been a gathering place and a battleground where this King Josiah was killed in battle versus Necho. As late as the 19th century, Napoleon was fighting battles there. And in the future, the Bible tells us, there's going to be the mother of all gatherings of troops that's going to occur there. You might not recognize it because we know it by its Greek name, Armageddon. Armageddon is a corruption of the Hebrew phrase Har Megiddo or Mount Megiddo. So if you bring that over into Greek, it's something like Harmageddon. And we bring it over into English as Armageddon. So Israel has been this land between for the superpowers. And unfortunately, Josiah, without consulting the Lord, went up to get himself some glory in battle. And he was no Alexander the Great, unfortunately. In fact, it's interesting, the Bible tells us in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles that Pharaoh even warns him, I haven't come up to fight against you. I'm going to fight against someone else. We know from extra biblical history, he's headed for the Battle of Carchemish. He's headed to aid the Assyrians in their struggle against the rising power of Babylon. And he's not going to be on the winning side. But that notwithstanding, Josiah insists on fighting him, even disguises himself to fight him, and he ends up being killed in battle. So thus ends the life of the great reformer, the one who called the people back to the Lord. And unfortunately, when he was killed in 609 BC, that was the end of the nation nationally seeking the Lord. Over the next few decades, until they were finally carried away in the destruction that we've read about here in 586 BC, Judah was going to be ruled by three of his sons and one of his grandsons at different times. And they weren't going to have much luck, so to speak, in political matters, although we know luck doesn't have anything to do with it. I just use that as a figure of speech. It wasn't going to go well for them. And things were going to get increasingly bad until Babylon came against them and the unthinkable happened. The capital was taken. More than that, the wall was destroyed. The palaces were burnt. And worst of all to the Jewish psyche, the house of God, the temple where the Lord had placed his name, lay in ruin. It was toppled, completely destroyed. You know, to this day, the Jews commemorate some of the very bad things that have happened to them nationally through history on a holiday they call Tisha B'Av. I think that's the ninth of Av, if I remember right, the Hebrew month Av. And they commemorate this date of the fall of the temple in 586 BC. And according to Jewish tradition, when the temple fell again to the Roman general Titus in AD 70, the second temple that stood in the days of our Lord Jesus, when that temple fell, it was again on Tisha B'Av. And they tell us that certain key events in the Holocaust also happened on Tisha B'Av. So it becomes a national day of mourning for Jews to this very day as they think back to the horrible calamities that have happened to them on a national basis. But I tell you, the Bible is quite clear when we come to 2 Chronicles 36 that this was an avoidable calamity, that God didn't want it to happen to them. In fact, God sent his messengers to them. He sent his prophets to them. He gave them his words. And what did we read about? Well, they mocked his messengers. And they didn't listen to his prophets. And they rejected his words. Just like people today think, life is never going to end. I'm never going to be called to account for what I'm doing. Or we as a nation will never be called upon to reckon with the sin that we're committing before the holy and righteous God. But let me tell you something, there's a payday coming, folks. There's a day of reckoning. There's a judgment to come. There's a day in the which God will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, and he has given assurance of this in that he has raised him from the dead. How do I know that judgment day is going to come? It's probably not going to be May 21st, just because that idiot camping says it will be. But I tell you, it is going to come inexorably. There will be a judgment. And the Lord Jesus shall be the judge. How do we know it? We know it because God has raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. God has given his verdict. You see, men gave their verdict on the Lord Jesus. They said, away with him, let him be crucified. They hung him up on a cross, the most calculated form of humiliation and shame that they could dole out. And then they sat down to watch him die. In essence, saying, that's what we think of Christ. That's what we think of Jesus. He's the hanged one, the one under a curse. But God said, that's what you think of him, eh? I'll show you what I think of him 3 days later. He raised him up, and didn't just raise him up from the grave, if you please, but 40 days after that, after he had shown himself alive by many infallible proofs, Acts chapter 1 says, he ascended back to heaven. There were hundreds of people that interacted with the risen Christ, that saw him visibly and interacted with him corporeally. That is, that knew this was not an apparition or a hallucination or a will-o'-the-wisp. This was a tangible human being, risen again from the dead. And yet one whose resurrected humanity was far superior to ours, because he could do things that we couldn't do. He could come into a locked room without opening the door. Now, I'd need a good lockpick set to do that. And just so Ralph is at ease, I'd need the book Lockpicking for Dummies, because I don't know the first thing about picking locks, you know? But the Lord Jesus could just appear in a room and then likewise disappear again. So space and time are different to a resurrected body. But nonetheless, a resurrected body is physical. The Lord Jesus, for example, ate fish in front of the disciples. After showing himself alive by those infallible proofs for 40 days, he ascended up to heaven, not just being content with rising from the grave and walking upon earth. The Lord Jesus rose up to heaven, and that was a statement of his victory. Ephesians 4 says, he rose up on high and led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it's verse 22, says, he has entered into heaven and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, angels and powers and principalities being made subject to him. So the Lord Jesus has taken this place of superior rank. And now the Bible says he's waiting until his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. And what will happen when that happens? What will happen when his enemies are brought to their knees? When every knee will bow, as Philippians 2 puts it, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then we're going to see the events that Revelation 20 relates, the great white throne of judgment. And will you be ready for the great white throne, my friend? Will you be prepared for that great aziz, that great judgment? We're now not in a human court that may or may not have all the facts, but now before the one before whom all things are naked and open. The one whose eyes run to and fro throughout all the earth, who knows everything perfectly, the omniscient, that is to say, the all-knowing judge. Will you be ready for that judgment? I'm happy I'll never stand before that great white throne judgment, because my judgment was already determined at the cross of Calvary. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. The Lord said in John 5:24 that the one who hears his voice and believes on him who sent him has passed from death unto life and will not come into condemnation. And so the believer in the Lord Jesus, the one who has come confessing their sin, saying, yes, Lord, you're right about me. I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment. I deserve hell. That one can come and nonetheless say, the Lord Jesus bore the judgment for me. The Lord Jesus paid my penalty, so I wouldn't have to. And conversely, the Lord Jesus now extends to me the righteousness of God. I am justified by him, legally declared righteous in the court of heaven. And one day I shall be perfectly sanctified, and you will too if you're a believer. That is, I will be holy in his presence. Not just positionally holy, but practically holy as well. My standing and my state will be one and the same because of what the Lord Jesus has done. Hallelujah, what a Savior. In any case, when we think about the judgment that overtook this nation in antiquity, it's just like the judgment of God that will one day overtake this world. It is not that God delights in judging. Isaiah calls it his strange work, as if it is something that God wants to do as a last resort. 2 Peter 3 assures us that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Why has he not come? Is he slack? Is he lazy? Is he indolent? Has he lost track of time? Absolutely not, says Peter. He's not coming because he's long-suffering. He wants people to repent. He wants people to be saved. He wants people to turn. But his long-suffering will have an end, you know. Just as it had an end in Judah. When people heard the messengers and heard the prophets and heard the word enunciated and nonetheless stopped their ears and said, we don't want it, thank you very much. It's never going to happen. We'll work out our own salvation. We'll cut a deal with Egypt. We'll make our own alliances. We'll save ourselves from Babylon. God eventually withdrew his messengers and the judgment fell. And that city was destroyed and that temple was destroyed. And they could say in the language of the lamentation, come and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Come look at the skeletal remains of the city of Jerusalem, what the Psalms called the city of the great king. Come see the place where the Lord put his name, and yet now he lets it be trampled underfoot by Gentiles. And the people are carried away into captivity. Again, the psalmist laments and says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat there and we mourned. And they jokingly said to us, why don't you break out the hymn book? Why don't you sing us one of the songs of Zion? And the psalmist weepingly confesses, how can we sing the psalms of Zion in a strange land? Here we are, estranged from our homeland. Here we are cut off from the place of God's blessing. Here the land of promise has been removed from us. And suddenly it became now a wishing, a hoping. Someday we'll get back. Like more modern Jews have said, next year in Jerusalem. Maybe next year we'll get back. But 7 decades were to roll by before they would get back. And yet the lovely thing is, this is how God is, that even when the very worst calamities in life strike, God is still faithful. And he has not forgotten his people. God shows us that. Because after 70 years of captivity, he brought a remnant back to the land. Now, if you read the book of Ezra, it's just under 50,000 people come back. But the last verses of 2 Chronicles even acknowledge this. It says in verse 22, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. So the word of Jeremiah had been fulfilled in the judgment and in the captivity. Now Jeremiah's word is also going to be fulfilled here. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the God of his father be with him, and let him go up. Now, do you know that back in the book of Isaiah, more than a century and a half before that proclamation took place, in fact, more than 2 centuries before that proclamation, that God already named Cyrus, this pagan king, this Persian emperor, and described him as my servant. This is the God of heaven that Christian believers know today, the one who works all things after the counsel of his own will, after Ephesians 1:11. The one who ordains the powers that be, as Romans 13 puts it. King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor, himself recognized it in Daniel 4 when he said, Lord, you're the one who raises up rulers. You raise up the basest of men if you want to. And you put them down as well. Nebuchadnezzar knew that for a fact because he learned because of his great arrogance that God could just as well turn him into a Holstein as into an emperor. And the king, like Flossie the cow, I hope there's no ladies here named Flossie tonight, apologies if so, but like Flossie the cow, the king was out there grazing for 7 years with no manicure, thank you very much, his fingernails grew like eagle talons, and no barber to work on him. He had hair before the 1960s, before it became fashionable, you know? Out there living like a beast, unkempt and ungroomed. Formerly the most powerful man in the world, who had brought the nations to their knees. And yet he looked around one day and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built? And God lowered that man. He said, the kingdom's departed from you until you learn that the Most High rules in the heavens. Well, God put up Babylon to judge his people, and he put Babylon down again.
And he turned and used their successor empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, which eventually just gave way to the Persian Empire. And he used that to bring his people back to the land. And Ezra tells the tale about how they came back to the land, and under the largesse of the Persian Ministry of Exchequer, they had there a carte blanche to buy the materials they needed to rebuild in Jerusalem. And the very first thing they did on going back was to erect the altar of the Lord and to worship the Lord there in Jerusalem, and then to lay the foundation, as Ezra chapter 3 tells us, of that temple. Now you may remember that Ezra 3 says that as the people looked at that foundation of the temple, there was a tremendous response. The older people were crying, and the younger people were shouting for joy. You say, yes, generation gap. No, that wasn't it at all. You see, the problem was that already the older people could see by looking at the foundation, this temple's not going to be as grand as the old one that we remember when we were young. Maybe when we were little children, we have a distant memory of the Temple of Solomon. But now they were coming back, and this was going to be something much smaller. And yet the young people, who had grown up in captivity, they said, oh, bother the past. We don't care what you had way back then. This is something for God. And we've never had a temple of God before. You know, it can go the same way in assemblies, that sometimes I go places and people tell me about, pardon me, about times of blessing, about how in the past they had lots and lots more people than they do now, or bigger conferences, or more response to the gospel, or whatever it was that was better in the past. And they lament over that. Now, I can understand that sensibility. I can understand that feeling. Already in my brief lifespan, I can see a change in attitude in the area where I live, in people's attitude toward the things of God. Even among Christians, I'm speaking. But nevertheless, we have to be thankful for whatever there really is preserved by God for His glory. Whatever of the truth of His house is being observed, and especially to bring the young people into the enjoyment of the house of God. The fact that we have in this dispensation not a physical temple on earth, but as 1 Timothy 3 teaches us, a spiritual house, the church of the living God. And that the young ones, as well as the older ones, can all get involved in the work of the Lord and can come together and worship the Lord. We spiritually are that house. It's not this building that we're in. What a wonderful God we have. And yet, as they came back to Jerusalem, gradually the work ground to a halt. There were reasons for that. There was political opposition. There were enemies in the land. But maybe more troubling than that, the prophet Haggai shows us in his little prophecy of two chapters that really the heart of the people became apathetic toward the things of God. And they decided that working for God was hard work. So they'd leave off that for a bit and concentrate on getting their houses in good shape, you know. And so there they were, paddling the house and putting down the nice flooring in the house and putting the jacuzzi in the back, no doubt, and whatever. And, you know, God's not against nice houses at all. In fact, God used some pretty nice houses at different times in Scripture. And even in the New Testament era, many of the churches met in homes of believers. So God's not against a nice house. There's nothing immoral about fixing up and making improvements to your house. But when you do it at the expense of the house of God, then it becomes a serious issue, doesn't it? And it may not be your physical house. It may be your car. It may be your career. It may be your hockey league. It may be your hobby. It may be your vacations. Whatever it is in your life, there may be something that distracts you from the work of the Lord. And the prophet Haggai has to address the people. And as he begins his ministry on August 29th, 520 BC. It's a very well-dated prophecy. In the period of about 4 months, he gives four messages to the people and calls them back to the work of the Lord. And as they begin, the Lord says to them, "If you are with me, I'm with you.
Yes, the work of God is hard. But if you put your shoulder to the work, believer, God won't abandon you. He says, I am with you. And isn't that how the Lord Jesus ends even the Gospel of Matthew? In chapter 28, he tells his disciples, go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And then he goes on to say, and lo, I am with you even until the end of the age. So yes, the work of God is hard. It's hard to live for God in Timmins. I can't imagine how hard it must be to live for God in Porcupine. I've always wanted to say that. But all joking aside, wherever you reside, it's hard to live for God. It's hard to work for God. It costs something to serve the Lord. But it's worthwhile, because the Lord will be with you. Well, in the closing minutes we have, I just want you to consider a little bit of encouragement that God gave to this returning remnant by Haggai's contemporary prophet. There was a fellow prophet he had by the name of Zechariah. So let's turn to Zechariah chapter 1. Zechariah 1, the penultimate book of our Old Testament, right before Malachi. We have Zechariah. He started preaching the same autumn, a little bit later than Haggai, but started preaching that autumn, but seems to have gone on much longer, for a longer period of time, that is, than Haggai. And he begins his book by being given 8 visions from the Lord regarding the future. And it's interesting that so often in Scripture, eschatology, that is, the study of last things, or what we might call prophecy, is used not to titillate our imagination or satisfy our curiosity, but what it's used for is as a practical encouragement for the here and now. Because it has great apologetic value, doesn't it? Prophecy verifies that there is a real God who works in history. Because he's predicted things through the ages that have come to pass, just as he predicted more than 2 centuries before the event that King Cyrus would make this proclamation, as unlikely as it must have seemed, that a pagan who nobody ever heard of when the prophecy was made, because he was 2 centuries away from being born, and yet this pagan was going to be the Lord's instrument to bring his people back to the land. They hadn't even left the land yet. They were still very much entrenched in it. And yet God tells them precisely what would happen so that they could have confidence in God. Likewise, when we come to this prophecy of Zechariah, we come to these series of visions that the Lord gave to the people to encourage them. Now, we don't have time to go through all 8, but I just want to look at the first few of them with you tonight to encourage ourselves as we close this series of meetings this week. First of all, in verse 1 of Zechariah 1, we read, in the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. Now, before I go on, it's instructive to look at what the names of these people mean. Zechariah means whom the Lord remembers. And Berechiah means whom the Lord blesses. And Iddo means, most likely, something like in his appointed time. So if you put that together in reasonable syntax, the theme of the book of Zechariah can be taken from the names of these 3 men. Whom the Lord remembers, and whom the Lord blesses in his appointed time. Have you ever been forgotten? I mean, that's a bad feeling, isn't it? You know, if you're as a kid in a store or something, and your mom says, all right, you can hang out here in the toy department, and I'm going to go elsewhere in the store. And then your mom would leave the store and forget you there. Wouldn't that feel badly? No, it didn't happen to me. That's not autobiographical. I'm just speaking hypothetically. Still worse if you left a child, a sleeping infant, let's say, in a car, and you forgot all about them being there and got out, as has sometimes tragically happened to people. It's a sad thing to be forgotten. How many of our senior citizens know that experience in our society, unfortunately, of being cast aside and forgotten by family, and now their friends are gone, so nobody remembers them. But God says to these people through this prophet, I remember you, and I'm going to bless you in my appointed time. There were only about 50,000 coming back. That was a lot fewer than what had left. And no doubt they seemed minuscule compared to the nations round about them. But the Lord gives this word to Zechariah and basically tells them that if they turn again and follow him in repentance, that he would bless them. So he starts out with that prologue in the first 6 verses there and tells him about turning to the Lord, and the Lord would turn to him because the word of God is sure. But then he sees his first vision in verse 7. And to summarize, he says, verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, there was a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were the horses, red and sorrel and white. He sees basically a scouting party here. And the angel that's showing Zechariah this vision finds out that this is the Lord's scouting party, and here's what they report. Lord, we've gone to and fro throughout the earth, and the whole earth lies still and sits at rest. Well, how would you like to hear on CBC tonight? You turn on the news and they say, there's no wars or conflicts in the world tonight. There's no problem. Everything is status quo. Nothing has changed. The weather tomorrow will be partly cloudy with some rain. Thank you very much. Good night. Or cut to the sporting news and have some important sporting story, like about the Athletes in Action banquet, which is on everybody's minds nowadays, you know? Wouldn't that be nice to have a newscast like that? Not to hear about turmoil. I mean, what's the big deal, Zechariah? The message surely is good. The whole earth is at rest and sits still. Certainly that's good news, isn't it? Unless you're oppressed. Unless you're part of that little remnant of Judah in the land that's coming back and it seems like nothing's ever going to change. It seems like you're just back there in the rut and things are weak and the work has ground to a halt for 16 years on the temple and you're just hanging out in the land there and nothing's going to change. The people that oppressed you aren't being brought to book. I mean, imagine being a Holocaust survivor. A people that survived, someone who survived the horror of Auschwitz or Dachau, for example. And knowing that for decades after your ordeal, there were people like Josef Mengele, the angel of death, who was away in South America, living a perfectly normal, mundane, dare I say even banal sort of life. And Adolf Eichmann as well. Oh, sure, he eventually got captured by the Israelis and put on trial and subsequently executed. But only about 16 or 17 years after the fact, lived all those years a free man. And if you talk to someone who had been aggrieved, who had been hurt, who had been oppressed, and you said, don't worry, nothing's changing, everything's at rest, that would be a nasty message, wouldn't it? And so the angel cries out, how long, O Lord, how long till you visit Jerusalem and Judah again and deal with their problems? And the Lord tells them, hey, that's my scouting party out there. Those are my horses. And I know what's going on in the earth. And I know what's happened to my people. But I've visited Jerusalem and Judah again to bless them. And so the next vision, the second vision, has to do with 4 horns. 4 powers. We're not talking about saxophone, trombone, clarinet, that kind of horn. We're talking about like a ram's horn, you know, a symbol of power, which often in prophetic books, like the book of Daniel famously, are used to depict strong nations. And these were nations that had terrified and afflicted Judah. And God says, I'm going to get rid of those nations. Well, how would you do it? If you had to get rid of an evil regime in the world today, an oppressive regime, how would you do it? You'd say, well, I'd figure out what kind of army they have. If they have 10,000, I'd get 20,000. If they have howitzers, you know, I'd get a 10-megaton bomb. If they had jets, I'd get stealth jets. If they had atomic bombs, I'd get hydrogen bombs, like old Tsar Boma that the Soviets detonated back in 1961. Really altered the Arctic landscape where they dropped it a bit, but that's another sermon. Anyway, it's not what God does. When he wants to get rid of the 4 horns, he sends 4 carpenters. Because you know something? God's not just interested in judging evil in our world. He wants to build something. And that brings us to the third vision in Zechariah chapter 2, where Zechariah sees a man coming with a tape measure to measure Jerusalem. Because God's got a big building program in mind for Jerusalem. He says, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the number of men and cattle therein. Well, that's great. It's going to be so big, it's going to be like a town without walls. Because a town with walls, walls are good for security, but they do confine the area of the town, don't they? So the geographical area that the old city of Jerusalem, for example, occupies today hasn't changed very much in 500 years. The interior has changed quite a bit, especially due to the 67 war and some buildings that were burned down and shot down and whatever else. But as far as the area, it's been pretty much held in by a wall that the Ottoman ruler Suleiman the Magnificent contained by building a wall around it. Well, God says, no problem. In the millennium, when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning on this earth, Jerusalem's going to be inhabited like a town without walls. It's going to be big. Well, that's all well and good, but what about security? Well, the Lord says, I myself will be a wall of fire round about her, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. What's going to be the attraction to Jerusalem? Why will all nations flow into it, as Isaiah 2 says? It's going to be because the Lord is enthroned in the midst and he will protect it. The very city that was once burnt down because of their rejection of the Lord and his word. The very city where the Gentiles trod it down time and time again through the centuries. Will once more become the capital, but this time a capital unlike it's ever been, because God is going to fulfill every promise he's ever made to Israel. And we should be thankful he is. Because if God didn't fulfill his promises to Israel, how could we ever be sure that he would fulfill his promises to us, his church, the one body composed of Jew and Gentile? But happily, the Bible tells us God is faithful to his word, and he's going to fulfill every promise. So if you're feeling forgotten, if you're thinking things are just too tough, if you're thinking the work is just too hard, if you're thinking there's no future in it, serving God in this world is just not worthwhile, my friend, you couldn't be more wrong. To side with God is to put yourself on the victor's side, the winner's side. The side that is sure to ultimately triumph. Because the millennial kingdom that Zechariah sees is going to be succeeded by an eternal kingdom, an eternal state, which shall never end. As Isaiah put it in chapter 9 of his book, and of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. May God comfort our hearts as we think about his program for his people in the future. That will encompass Israel, and that will encompass us as well. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for all that he's done. We're thankful that the promises of God have been vouchsafed to us by his person and faithfulness. We trust thee, Father. Thou hast a good track record. Thou hast never failed. And we thank thee that thou dost say to us, I am with thee. How grateful we are, Father. We pray that thy people here would be stirred up and encouraged in the most holy faith, that they'd rededicate themselves to eschew idols, to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to maintain Christ their Passover as the center of their lives, and to remember him in this assembly. Father, just help those here who don't know thee tonight. If there's anyone like that, that they'd be convicted of their sin, that they'd see that wrath is coming, and that they'd flee the wrath to come through the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.